take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Text today is verses 18 through 23. This is a part A of a two-part sermon because it's really too long of a text to fit into one, too long of a paragraph to fit into one sermon. And yet I believe it's important to understand that if you do not hear or read continually into the rest of the text where we're going to end, it's going to only be part of the story today. And so really is a large text, focused on one aspect of it, and then we'll continue that next week. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, I pray for your people today. I pray that they would hear your word with open hearts and open minds. I pray for those who are not yet your people, those individuals who are yet on the outside looking in to Christ and his claims. I pray that you would draw them even closer to yourself through this text, or else call them into judgment in the hearing of this text. But you will do your way. You have your way with your word, and we pray that today. I pray for those who are hurting, those who are discouraged, those who are depressed, perhaps those who are struggling financially or with their family and their marriage, with their children. We come to this place with all sorts of human problems. You are not ignorant of each one of our struggles, and you are also not uncaring of each of them. And so I pray that this word in some way, even if it may seem to have nothing to do with the particular text topic, I pray that your word would comfort, would rebuke, would encourage, would lift up, and do whatever you would have your word to do among your people today. And I pray these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. There are three areas of life that Peter addresses in the broader context here. He addresses our civic area of life, our life as it relates to governors, to kings, to presidents, to congresses, and so on. Our life as it relates to the social circle in which we live, including our vocational life. And our life as it relates to the family. He'll address husbands and wives in chapter 3. This all is one big text. Last week, we looked at verses 13 through 17 at the Word of God and the gospel and how it intersects with our civil life, how we respond to governing authorities. And today, we're going to look at verses 18 through 23, our lives as Christians, as elect exiles, and how our lives intersect with our vocational social life. Let's look at the text and read it first. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I'm going to read the next two verses because he continues. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter's idea doesn't end in verse 23. It continues in verses 24 and 25, but we just do not have the time this week to do justice to verses 24 and 25. That will be next week's sermon topic. 18 through 23 addresses this issue, and he opens it out with saying, servants, be submissive to your masters. That's the kind of the heading of this text. You can see it's very similar to what he said in verse 13 in the previous paragraph. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or the governor, and so on. Now, a historical, cultural context is essential here. It's essential for our application. When he talks about master or servants, be submissive to your masters, It is likely impossible for us to read this and to not in some way think of that abomination of Western slavery of the 17th, 18th, 19th century. But before we jump into this master-servant or master-slave concept here, we have to remember something. That hadn't happened yet. And so we should not just read through our recent history lens back into the Old Testament, or back to the first century lens. We have to make sure we're coming to the text understanding this. Peter isn't addressing, in this context, the reality, the legitimacy, or the illegitimacy of the concept of any sort of slavery or servanthood. There's some reasons why he's not addressing it. One reason, very clear reason, is that when Jesus was talking about the issue of divorce and remarriage, and the Pharisees are trying to come to him and say, well, what should we do? Should this be allowed? Should that be allowed? Should this not be allowed? Jesus makes this very interesting statement. He says, here's the law. Here's what it says. But from the beginning, it was not so. A lot of the New Testament and the Old Testament is teaching us how we live in an environment, in a culture, in a time, in a world that is opposed to God's original intention. And so just because in this text, for example, Peter doesn't condemn slavery outright does not mean that Peter or the Bible condones or supports slavery. It's telling these individuals, how do you live in a system where it is that way? But from the beginning, it was not so. There are a lot of discussions and questions, and I had worked a lot this week on addressing the question, what does the Bible actually say about slavery and servanthood? And I ended up, wrote all these notes, and I ended up scrapping it for today because there's just no time to do it, and I want to stick to the text at hand. But let me just say outright, the Bible is a pro-abolitionist document. It is not a pro-slavery document. Yes, there are some difficult passages and some difficult texts, but if you cannot read, especially the New Testament and the idea of servants in the Old Testament, the eved, the Hebrew word, is completely different than the concept of slavery. But if you read the New Testament, it is impossible to come to a pro-slavery of any sort of slavery perspective when you recognize that the Scripture says such things like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And treat others better than yourself. And owe no man anything but to love one another. And Paul saying, if you can get freedom and you're a slave, get your freedom. And Paul said, telling to Philemon, a slaveholder, welcome this slave who ran away, but don't welcome him as a slave, welcome him as a brother. In other words, it's all over the Scripture. So that's my quick summation of slavery in the Bible. If you want further discussion about that, I'm glad to talk to you about it. However, I would also encourage you, there is a guy who has done some fantastic work in this. His name is Dr. Peter Williams. Google him and watch his lectures. They're fantastic regarding this topic. Okay, I got that aside. The cultural context when he says, masters, be submissive, servants, be submissive to your masters. Though the idea of slavery or service, and this is the word for slave, one of the words for slave, though that idea naturally brings up the antebellum Southern abominational slavery, racial slavery, and that's not really what he's talking about here. He's talking about first century master-slave dynamic, but I want to qualify that by saying it wasn't much better. It wasn't much better. The Roman slavery was not less cruel. It was not a better environment to live in. It was different, but it wasn't better necessarily. First of all, it was different because it wasn't based on racial prejudice. Mostly slaves in the New Testament time period were those who were spoils of war. It had nothing to do with their ethnic or racial background. It had to do with spoils of war or born into that. There were some legal protections for slaves. The economy depended on it. But as Wayne Grudem puts, who wrote some good things about this, many were normally paid for their services and could expect to eventually purchase their freedom. Nevertheless, their service was involuntary. Their legal status, their social standing, and the opportunity for economic independence were clearly lower than others in Roman society. In other words, it was not a pleasant place to be a servant or slave in the New Testament. And some might ask the question, why doesn't Peter address the issue to the masters? Why does he only address the servants, the slaves in this text? Paul does. In other passages, he addressed masters and slaves. Well, this comes back to the historical or cultural context. In Asia Minor, the recipients of this letter, there were hardly likely any Christians who would have been able to be high enough in social standing to be anything other than slaves. The lower and middle class were servants / slaves. And Christianity grew amongst that class. And so he addresses slaves or servants because these are the Christians. There are three Greek words for slave or servant. One is the word diakones, or we get the word deacon from that. And that is the most gentle word for servant. Slave is not even close to being how it should be translated. It's the word minister or servant. And really, that's the word that is most commonly used in the New Testament in relation to people's interaction with each other. We're told to diakones, to serve each other, regardless of any social standing. It's a voluntary sort of service. The other word on the other end of the spectrum is the word doulos, or bond slave. And that's the strongest word in the Greek. That is usually a lifetime of service, whether you want it or not. Very few personal rights. Interestingly, doulos is only used positively in the New Testament in reference to the believer's relationship to God. You don't find the word doulos being used. In other words, he doesn't say be a doulos toward each other. He says be a diakones, be a servant. Why? Because of what he just says in the previous verse when he says, or verse 16, he says that Christians are free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as doulos or bond slaves to God. We are owned by God. We are possessed by him because he made us and he redeems us. And so we are doulos to him. And so Paul the Apostle opens most of his letters that way. Paul the Apostle, a doulos of Jesus Christ. Peter opens his second letter that way. Peter, a doulos of Jesus Christ. But Peter never says, a doulos of the governor, a doulos of my employer. It's a doulos of Jesus Christ. So the third word is the word used here in verse 18. And that is the word oiketes, or translation, rough translation, household servant. Household servant. Now, Grudem went on to say that servant is probably too weak of a word for oiketas because you didn't get to do it voluntarily. You were a household servant because you had to be. But he also noted that slave is too strong of a word for oiketas. Most of the slaves / servants in the New Testament period were oiketas, household servants. What does that mean? This includes all the education was done by servants or slaves, oiketas. Children were educated that way. An educator, a teacher, was considered to be an oiketas. An accountant, a money manager, a foreman, a cook, business manager, mechanic, all those things were oiketas. They served a master who told them what to do and when to do it. There were free men, like independent contractors in the New Testament. They had a rough life. Paul the Apostle was a free man. He'd purchased his freedom, Roman citizenship, and so he made tents as an independent contractor. But the vast majority of the middle class, we might call it today blue collar working, and even a lot of white collar of the New Testament, they were household servants. They were oiketas. Why does Peter use this word instead of others? Well, there's two reasons, I think. One, I already mentioned that doulos is reserved in the New Testament for our relationship to God. That's one reason. But the second reason, I think, is because there is a very large umbrella of application then and now with the use of this word. This word oiketos, essentially in the first century, included all the Christians in Asia Minor. They were in oiketos, likely. It was probably this is where they were at. And quite frankly, it probably includes, if we expand that application, most of the people here today. You work for someone. You have responsibility towards someone. You can't just quit and leave at any reason whatsoever. Now, maybe not because they have legal right over you, but because you'll starve to death. This oiketos, their relationship as household servants, encapsulated their entire vocational life and this is probably different than us today, their entire social life. Everything that they did when they were on the clock and off the clock related to their household servant status. It's a very large umbrella term then. So why is this important? Because I think it helps us apply the text better. This is speaking of what I like to call the little authorities in your life. If you think about two human authorities, you have great authorities and little authorities. What I mean by that is simply you have verses 13 through 17 describing your greater authorities, the government, the civic authorities, the police, and all those individuals. And then you have in your daily life those little authorities, right? Everything from the little league coach to the homeowners association to the employees to the managers to CEOs. The concept here is this. This text applies to our responsibility toward our little authorities, our vocational and social life. And what is the command as it relates to these little authorities? What is the governing principle for how we're to respond, students, to your teachers on Monday, and workers to your bosses on Monday, or to that really frustrating HOA director who's constantly roaming the neighborhood looking for violations? How are we to respond to these kinds of people? Servants, be submissive to your masters. That's how we're supposed to respond. Not that different to what we're supposed to respond to the government. Servants, be submissive to your masters. But just as it was, as we looked last week in verses 13 through 17, just as our submission to our governing authorities is qualified and limited, so our submission to our lesser authorities is qualified and limited in the text. And that's what I want to focus on today. How does Peter qualify and limit the Christian's submission to lesser authorities? The first thing he says, notice in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, there's two ways to look at this. That word fear is the word phobos. And means phobia. We get phobia from that. Fear, afraid, terror. Most common word, very broad word. There's two things he could be saying. One of two things. He could be saying, be submissive to your masters and fear them. Or, this is an actual legitimate translation of the word, respect them. So be submissive to your masters with respect toward them. The other possible interpretation here from the context is this. Servants, be submissive to your masters in all fear to God. Now, which one is it? How should we interpret and apply this text? Well, the rule, remember, the three most important aspects when you're trying to understand a text is context, context, and context. What's the context? Look at the previous verse. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, if he means fear there as respect or honor in verse 18, how does that work to say one thing in the previous sentence and then completely swap the words around in the next sentence? when he could have, when he had a very legitimate word to describe respect, right? He just said it, honor. Contextually, that doesn't make any sense. Furthermore, nowhere in 1 Peter does he ever call us to fear a man. He, in fact, does the opposite. In chapter 3, verse 6, he describes Sarah's obedience to Abraham, her husband. He says this, she called him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And then in verse 14, he says, but if, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So Peter uses the word fear only to reference our response to God throughout the book, and then uses the word fear in a negative way whenever it's directed towards someone else. Contextually, he must mean, servants, be submissive to your masters, and here's the qualification, with fear of God. In the fear of God, you be submissive to them. This is consistent with what he just said about submitting to civic authorities, because he said you submit to your governors, you submit to your civic authorities, not because you're afraid of them, but because you're free and you have liberty and you're a bondslave of God and you fear God. And he's saying the same thing. You submit to your lesser authorities because you're free and you have the fear of God. You obey them because God says so, not because they say so. Our first responsibility, regardless of who the authority is, our first responsibility is always God. We ought to obey God rather than men. That phrase, quipped by the apostles, applies not only to our governing authorities, but applies to all of our life, to our social and vocational authorities. So the first qualification of our submissiveness to lesser authorities is in the fear of God. Now we're going to come back to that in just a minute, because he adds to that in a few minutes. But first, I want to point this out. The second qualification, or the second sort of describing it, is this: and even when they're crooked. He says that next, right? Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, harsh is not really a good translation of this word. I think the translators and most translations did this. I think they were trying to show kind of an opposite idea of good and gentle, gentle and harsh. But the word is actually means crooked, twisted. And it has more than just the idea of being a harsh person, but rather one who is twisted, not straight, crooked. Be submissive to even the crooked authorities. Be submissive to them. Our little authorities, our teachers, our bosses, our coaches, our managers can be good and gentle, but often they are crooked. Does their crookedness give us a pass to simply ignore them and reject them outright? Absolutely not. And Peter explains why in verses 19 through 20. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What do crooked rulers, crooked bosses tend to do? They tend to cause grief. Unjust grief. He goes on to say, for what credit is it? If when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So be submitting when it's easy, when they're good and gentle, and when they're crooked, when it's not. Because anybody can be submissive when it's easy, but humility is hard when those we are to submit to are crooked. He says, this is commendable. He said it twice, right? Did you notice that? He says it first in verse 19, this is commendable. Then in verse 20, he says at the end, he says, this is commendable before God. It's like really, it's a chiasm here pointing toward the middle. I don't have time to get into that. But you know, commendable, once again, is probably not the best translation of the word. You know, this is one simple word in the New Testament that's used all through the New Testament. He says, for this is charis. And that word charis is the simple word grace. For this is grace. Or I like the way the ESV translates it. For this is a gracious thing. This is grace before God. In other words, he's saying this. How are you as a Christian who's got one main vocation or in this life? We have one main vocation, and that is to make disciples, to preach the gospel, to make disciples. And we have occupations that help us to be able to do that. So we have one main vocation. And how are we supposed to do that vocation unless we show and demonstrate and teach about the grace of God? And one of the chief ways that a Christian is able to demonstrate marks of grace, to show that God's grace has impacted him, that there is a gracious thing within him that has come by God's grace alone, one of the ways he does that is he demonstrates what it's like to be like Jesus. Jesus, the one who the scripture says is full of grace and truth. And this is grace, or you could say it this way, this is like Jesus. This is like Jesus. This is like the one who truly is your master, the one to whom you are submitted to in all things with no qualifications or limits. This is commendable if you suffer unjustly. He's not saying it's commendable to suffer unjustly. It's not grace to simply suffer. He says it's grace when you suffer, and then he says this, and you take it patiently. You endure it. Because you know you have a better master anyways. How is it a gracious thing? This is what he's saying. How is it a gracious thing to suffer when you're insufferable? You know, the athlete who gets really angry because he tripped another player and he got thrown out of the game and he goes and he says, I don't think the refs like me. How is that grace? Or the student who gets tossed out of class because he's rotten and he goes home and he says, Mom and Dad, the teacher hates me. It's not grace. Or the employee who is constantly taking extra time on his break and fudging on his time card and then the boss calls him and he's like, oh, it's because you just don't like me. That's not grace. That's what he's saying here. That's not evidence of grace. That's not true graciousness. That is not a mark of Christ. Because we'll see in a moment, the example of Christ, there was no sin or no fault in him, and he took it patiently. But I want to, before we get to the example of Christ, because he's kind of pointing toward that, but he's not done yet, because there's this little phrase in verse 19 that matters significantly. For this is grace. Not just if you suffer, suffer unjustly, taking it patiently. This is grace, and he has this little phrase, if because of conscience toward God. And I want to say that little phrase qualifies and limits all submission to all authorities. Martin Luther, the reformer, was standing before his church, social, vocational, and governing authorities all at the same time. And they had called on him to recant his writings and his literature concerning the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This was no small threat. No small threat. And Martin Luther was wise, I believe, to say, let me think about it overnight. And as he did, when he spoke the next day and basically gave his famous Here I Stand speech, I can do no other, his reason was that it is not good to go against God's word, nor safe to go against one's conscience. In other words, he was saying, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. This limits our submission. Our conscience is not held captive by the governing civil authorities, by educators, by bosses, by CEOs. Our conscience is held captive by the word of God. A conscience toward God is the reason we take it patiently. Submit to lesser authorities, even the crooked ones, but not in violation of your conscience before God. That's the idea here. Don't submit to their crooked morals in your submission to their crooked persons. A call to submit to crooked masters is not a call to submit to crooked deeds. There are many Christians today who would be glad to rebel and to fight and to say, we will not submit to our governing authorities. And yet, the way they live in their vocational life, they'll do whatever their boss tells them to do if it gets a little bit more money. The reality is, if we're going to be submissive with our conscience captivated with the word of God, let us be consistent and be submissive with pure and clean consciences before God and his word in all of our relationships. Does this mean that this submissiveness that we're supposed to have to crooked masters suggests that we put up with ungodly abuse? Well, there's a lot to unpack there. Let me just say in a brief way, no, submission to ungodliness is forbidden in the Word of God. Thus, don't submit to the blackmail and the gaslighting by a boss, a coworker, a boyfriend, or whatever. Submit to that. That's godless. An abused wife is not to submit to the abuse of her crooked husband. No one should submit to sexual abuse or use this passage to suggest such a thing. In fact, if you are being abused, your conscience toward God calls you to get out of the abusive situation. From a personal pastoral note,